That's interesting. Yeah, right. I remember that. Yeah. Yeah, it is. Did everyone sign this, or do I need to pass it around? Okay. How are you doing? You want me to pray for you? Okay. Old leather lungs up here. Well, you're a blessing, and I really mean that. You're a blessing. I really mean that. I want to just pray for you just real quickly here. Lord, we just, again, we thank you. Lord, we see this unfolding before us, Jesus. We thank you, Father. We just praise you, Jesus. We love you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the love of the brethren. Lord, I thank you for these dear saints of God in this room, Father. I pray, Jesus, quicken their bodies. Touch them now during this final hour, Jesus. Lift them up, Lord. Make these things real to them. Make them live before them, Jesus. Lord, I pray for every need that's represented in this room, Lord. I command every bit of weakness to leave these bodies. Every bit of physical weariness to leave these bodies in the name of Jesus. And I command God's strength and God's power, God's healing to flow into these bodies in the name of Jesus. Oh, Father, I pray for every bit of heaviness, every bit of burden to be lifted off of every heart. And I command the peace of God to flow into every heart in the name of Jesus. Thank you for that, Father. Thank you for that, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we love them, Jesus. You love them, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Amen. 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 Hallelujah. Okay. Okay, well, chapter 19 and verse 7. When we read that, we saw that there's another group of Christians saying that the marriage is come. And see, they're not that group. Because they say his wife has made herself ready. If they were part of that group, they would say, we have made ourselves ready. They don't say that. And then look down at verse 9. And he saith unto me, right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true things of God. So when you're a guest at the wedding feast, that's going to be a blessing. To be there at that banquet, that's going to be a blessed calling. It's going to be a wonderful experience. Now, it's not the same thing as being the bride. But you know, when you go to an earthly wedding, it's a blessing to be there at that earthly wedding. To watch what's going on and to participate in it and to experience the joy of it, that's a blessing. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 10. The parable of the Lord when he sent out invitations to come to the wedding, and many rejected. And then what he did, he sent out his servants to go into the highways and byways and to compel them to come in. Well, it says in Matthew 22 and verse 10, so those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither, not having on a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And what it amounts to, the king bound him and cast him into outer darkness. Now, this is why Christ told the Laodiceans to put on that white garment, because they're going to be the wedding guests, and they need to put on that white garment, and they need to have that on. And so there are guests at the wedding. Okay, and then we have Matthew chapter 25 and verse 4. You can read that on your own. It's talking about the wise virgins. Probably, if they are not the bride, a virgin has not entered into a relationship with a king, and according to Oriental custom, they would have virgins follow behind the bride and the bridegroom as part of the procession. But they themselves were not the bride. That's Matthew 25, verse 4. Of course, there were 10 virgins. 5 had oil, and they did not let their lights burn out. 5 were foolish and did not take enough oil, and they lost out. And so what that is saying is that some Christians in the tribulation are going to backslide. Others are going to hold on, and they're going to take that oil. They're going to have fellowship with Christ, and they're going to endure. And then Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 3, and verse 5. Song of Solomon 1, 3, and 1, 5. We read about the virgins and the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, they're not the same as the Shulamite. Different positions. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 3, and verse 5. Chapter 6, and verse 8. Chapter 6, and verse 8. We read about virgins without number. And then notice what it says. It gives a number of concubines. And I think it's 80 concubines. And then it talks about the queens, and it talks about, I believe, 60 queens. And then it talks about the dove, the undefiled. She is but one. So the concubines and the queens and the undefiled one, they would make up the bride. And they're talking about various intimate positions in the bride. There's various positions of glory even in the bride. Not all members in the bride are going to have the same level of intimacy. Some might come into the bride, let's say maybe a month before the rapture. And they might be a concubine. They're not going to be the same as someone that's walked with God for years and gone through much and come to a very deep place of love for God. And then in Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 8, we read about her little sister. And it's talking about the undeveloped sister of the Shulamite. That's Song of Solomon chapter 8 and verse 8. Now in Psalm chapter 45... and verse 14, Psalm 45, verse 14, we read about the virgins that are the companions of the bride, and they follow her. They're not with the bride, they follow the bride. And that was common, again, according to Oriental custom. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 41, 1 Corinthians 15, 41, as one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection. So you see, not all saints are the same. Some are a bright and shining star. Others are just kind of faintly glimmering there. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 17, there are different degrees of rulership in the millennium. Some are going to rule over 5 cities, and some are going to rule over 10, and it just depends on their faithfulness. Luke chapter 19 and verse 17. Did you have a question?
Yes. Yes.
No, really what that is saying is this. It's saying that the guests, they go into the wedding feast. So it's talking about the Laodiceans now. They'll be at the wedding feast, but then there was one guest. It doesn't say all of them. It just says one. The king came in, and there was one guest that did not have his wedding garment on. And so he's cast into outer darkness. Now, what that is saying is that those that would be the guests must have a wedding garment on, which was Oriental custom too. They had special garments that they wore if they were a guest at the wedding. And that's what Christ tells the Laodiceans. They have to clothe their nakedness with a white garment. See? And if they don't do that, they won't even be a guest. See, that's what it is saying. Does that make sense now? So it's not saying all the guests are going to be cast out in the darkness. It just, any guest that would not have a wedding garment on. Yeah, okay.
I think in front of the same thing, I want to say the
entry. Okay.
Okay, then this wedding feast takes place in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That is the location. Mm-hmm. The location. And one guest, even, is ushered into heaven under the auspices of the blood of the bride, blood of Christ covering him. Uh-huh. He's saved, yeah. And then he's taken from that heavenly place, presence of the Lord, the promise, and he is taken, that salvation is taken with him, and at that time, after being in heaven, and he's thrown into other darkness.
Well, yeah, one thing you have to be a little careful with the parables, where you draw the line. Sometimes they don't fit in every single application. You have to kind of be careful how you apply them. And it's definitely not talking about a saint that actually is in heaven worshiping God, and God taps him and says, "You don't belong here," and flicks him out. But it's talking about someone down here on the earth.
The way I answered it was, I guess that this would be the same position as somebody who got healed in Christ's name.
Yeah.
He said, "Go away, I know
you." Yes, right.
You.
Yeah, that's what it's talking about.
But
yeah. That's right. You can't really stretch every single point of a parable literally. You have to apply things, you know, a little bit more loosely on some of them. Yes. Well, I don't think so. In other words, are you a concubine now, or a virgin, or let's say the dove, the undefiled one now, or I don't think you can. I mean, I don't see how you could. Although, you know, I suppose some Christian that is just so ravished and lost in Christ, he would know that he's not a concubine. A concubine is a legal wife. She's married, she's entered in a union with the king, but she's a legal wife. And therefore, she does not have the frequent communion and fellowship with the king like the queen does. See? And so, you know, you can tell when you're drawing closer to God all the time, but I don't think you can really determine exactly what position you are. I think God's going to determine that. And that's how I would answer that. Yeah. Right. That would be also the Laodiceans. Because, see, they're related to the Shulamite, but they're undeveloped. And it talks about her physical body there. She's undeveloped. She's not fit to be married yet. And she has to grow up, and she's going to grow up through the tribulation. Okay, good question. Now, I need to address another issue. Will any Laodiceans be in the bride? Will any of them be in the bride? Now, we've just got done saying that they'll probably be the guests. However, I need to qualify that just slightly. I don't think that we can dogmatically say that there won't even be one who won't attain bride stature in the tribulation. There might be some that do attain bride stature. There might be some that God will actually draw to himself to be his bride. God is the judge of that. I think generally speaking, no, they're not going to be the bride. Generally speaking, they're going to be the guest. You see, Jesus has already presented the bride to himself at the rapture. And according to the wedding custom, the bride and the groom entered his father's house first. That would symbolize the rapture. And then the virgins and her companions followed after. That would symbolize the tribulation saints. And so generally speaking, they've missed the bride calling. That's already taken place. However, God often does things in a way that man does not do them, if you know what I'm saying. And there might be some in the tribulation that do attain bride status, and God might elevate them to the position of a bride. Now, we need to realize that God always has but one will for his people. So before the tribulation and before the rapture, his will for every saint of God is to become the bride and to be raptured. That is his will for you, and every single saint of God is to be his bride. However, after the rapture, God's will is to be faithful unto death and to attain a worthy possession and position in heaven, but as a guest, not as the bride. That will be his will for them. But what I am saying, I am leaving it a little open here, because God will often make certain exceptions in certain instances. And God will sometimes cross dispensational barriers. It's just like when Christ healed the Syrophoenician woman. And he told her, "Well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and my time to heal the Gentiles has not yet come." And yet he turned around and healed her, when normally he would not have healed a Gentile. But see, he crossed that period of time. And maybe he'll do that with some in the tribulation. Now, it's one thing to yield to God while his Spirit is calling you. It's another thing to look back in retrospect and to see that you were wrong because you didn't respond to the calling of God, and to become willing only because the only other choice available to you is the mark of the beast and damnation. And so there's got to be a different reward given to these two different groups. Now let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. In fact, you can turn with me if you would like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. So what I am saying is, generally speaking, the Laodiceans, they're not just going to saunter in after they've been martyred and all be the bride. I don't think that's going to happen. They'll be the guests. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. If any man build upon this foundation, and this foundation is Jesus Christ, and all of us are founded upon Him. But if you build now on that foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, if you build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, Christ is going to reward you. But look at verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, that is, if he builds with wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So you can suffer a loss of rewards. That's what the Bible teaches. Because you built in your life wood, hay, and stubble. And so this is exactly what is going to happen to the Laodiceans. There is a loss of rewards for them. They're going to suffer loss. They're going to lose the bridehood status. And they're going to be guests. Now, they're still going to be saved. The Bible says, even though your works are burned up, the man himself is still saved. But they're not raptured, and they don't enter as a bride. And so, therefore, there is a loss of rewards for them. And that's what I wanted to bring out. Now, someone had a question here. Yes. Okay. Yes. Right. No, I said the queens, the concubines, and the dove make up the bride. And then the virgins would not be the bride. See, a virgin is not married. She's a virgin. In the biblical sense. She hasn't married. She's unmarried. She's chaste. And so when the Bible talks about these virgins without number, it's talking about saints that are pure, but they are not the bride. And then a concubine is a legal wife. A queen, of course, is ruling and reigning with him. And then the dove is but one. Now, you'll notice each group, the closer you get, is smaller. The concubines, there's 80 of them. The queens, there are 60 of them. And then the dove, there's one of them. And I believe that the dove would probably represent, I suppose, like the Shulamite bride, the highest of them all. See? And then the virgins without number, that would represent all the rest. So you can't even count them. They're numberless. That would represent all the other saints that are sanctified by the blood of Jesus, but they're not the bride. Yeah, I think so. As well as the other raptured saints that are not part of the man-child. I think that's how... I might have to modify that, though. I guess I'll have to think about that. Now, don't let it trouble you. Don't let it trouble you. It's a relatively minor point now, and I hope you realize that we're hanging 10 on our surfboard right now. I mean, we're hot-dogging it, as they say. We're dealing with issues that are not real clear biblically. And it's real hard to be dogmatic on these points. And so you kind of got to, you know, you can't get too specific. Now, I know this just causes the dander on some people's neck to rise because they want to be dogmatic about this, but you really can't now. You got to speak as strongly as the Bible does and as clearly as the Bible does, and where it doesn't speak real clearly, you can't. Now, maybe Pastor Barnett could answer that more effectively than I could. But right now, I'll have to think about that. Okay? So we'll put that one on the middle shelf. Yes?
Okay, the dead that are in the bride status.
Yes.
Okay, and then there's the others that are going to be the guest status.
Okay.
Okay, now if you look at those two camps in relation to the end time rapture church and the Laodicea, saints that are martyred, see, these people in the past, they're not going to get a second chance to become the bride.
That's right.
And so, to me, that was... Looking at it that way, these people aren't going to get a second chance. So why should these down at the end of time get a second chance?
Yes, right. Right, it's true. Okay, very interesting topic, isn't it? Yes. I don't think that there's probably any real significance other than to give you an idea that each group is getting smaller. And significantly smaller. Like virgins, it goes from virgins without number to 80 concubines. You know, 80 is not very many. Then it goes to 60 queens, and then it goes to one dove. And so the only significance, I don't think like you can draw a lengthy typological picture from it, but I think probably it's just showing a decrease in intimacy. Yes. Yes. So now how would that fit? No, I mean, what would that fit? How does that relate now to what we're talking about? Oh, in other words, you're saying that he actually had that many historically. Oh, see, that's what he's saying. And so what was true historically is also true typologically, but not necessarily as to number. See. Okay, our brother here was next, and then we'll take Terry, and then we'll have to move on. Yeah. Okay.
It says the dead in Christ arise first.
Yeah.
Take it nicely, but that doesn't mean every Christian that ever lived is
no.
Died.
No, it doesn't.
Only the overcomers.
That's right.
Okay. Those that weren't overcomers seem to say they'll rise at the end of the millennium.
Yes, that's right.
But will they? Are they considered guests, or has the wedding feast already taken place and the ladies in with the guests?
Well, okay, now, well, see, that's an issue that the Bible doesn't, as far as I know, doesn't directly address either. I'll say this, though. The tribulation saints are going to have glorified bodies because they're resurrected at the end of the 3.5-year tribulation. Those saints that have not received their glorified bodies yet, which did not receive theirs at the rapture, will not have a glorified body until the end of the millennium. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they can't participate as a guest just because they don't have a glorified body. They can still participate, but they just don't have a body, a spiritual body, to express themselves in the same way that they will in the future. But I can't really tie it down any more than that. Who else? Terry. Are you sure? Okay. Now, one final point before we move on. How about the souls that are converted shortly before the rapture? How about the souls converted shortly before the rapture? Are they going to be caught up? Are they going to be part of the bride and part of the man-child? Take some guy that got converted 2 weeks before the rapture. Is he going to be caught up? Well, I would say to that, in general, yes, they're going to be caught up. Of course, it depends on their commitment. If they sell out to God 2 weeks before the rapture, and they give lock, stock, and barrel to God, they'll be caught up too. You see, God's not going to raise up the man-child to win a harvest of souls to leave the wheat behind to burn up under the hot sun of the tribulation. That's not our ministry. He's not going to raise up a mighty man-child ministry and bring in all these souls, and now just because they're only 2 years old in the Lord or 3 years old or 2 months in the Lord or whatever, leave them behind. And we know that the latter rain is to prepare and mature the crops for harvest, and that's the rapture harvest. Many saints are going to mature very, very rapidly. And they might be only 2 years old in the Lord. They're going to grow more in 2 years under a mighty powerful revival. They're going to make more dedications than some saints have made in 40 years without the move of God. See, they're going to grow very rapidly. Now, in Psalm chapter 126 and verse 6, it talks about us coming again, bearing our sheaves with us. That's Psalm 126 and verse 6. And so we're going to return again with our sheaves. With those souls that we convert. Now in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16, there's a parable there. Matthew 20, 1 through 16, there's an interesting parable. I'll just relate it to you. It's the parable of the householder who wanted to hire servants, and he goes down to the marketplace, and he agrees at the beginning of the day, he says, I'll give you a denarius, a penny. You work for me all day, at the end of the day you get the penny. A couple hours, he comes back, he hires some more. He says, I'll give you a penny. You work all day, and you'll get the penny. And he keeps doing that until finally there's only 1 hour of work left, and he comes back and he hires men on for 1 hour. And he says, you get a penny. And after the end of the day, he doles out the money, and the guys that worked all day long, they said, hey, this isn't fair. We worked all day long. They're getting the same pay that we get. And the Lord said, am I evil because I've done good to them? Didn't you agree to work for a penny? And so this could apply, I believe, to the rapture. There are going to be those that they're going to be saved just a short time, but they get the denarius. They get raptured. Now, individual saints are going to get different positions of glory, and it's not like we're all going to get one penny in heaven, but as far as the rapture, we're all going to be raptured and be caught up, whether you're young or old in the Lord. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that those who are converted right before the rapture, though, are going to be caught up. Obviously, it depends on total commitment. And so some undoubtedly are going to be left behind to go through the Great Tribulation. It just depends on how they respond to God. Okay. Well, let's move on. Yes. Yes, you can. Yeah, it's talking about a nation being born in a day. Yes. Are all raptured saints? Yes. Yes. All raptured saints would be the bride, but not all the bride is the man-child. Let me tell you who the man-child is. The man-child is the end-time church that comes to perfection, that's alive when they're raptured. They're the man-child that's alive and caught up right before the tribulation commences. And so the bride is going to include all the saints, starting way back with Adam and Eve. All the saints through all of history in the Old Testament and New Testament that were committed to God and loved God, they're going to be the bride. See? But the man-child is talking about the end-time church, which is going to be the bride coming to the pinnacle of perfection. Okay, do you see the difference? And this is the perfect man of Ephesians 4, when it talks about until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ onto a perfect man, the church has never come to that place. So therefore, everyone in the man-child will be in the bride, but not necessarily everyone in the bride will be in the man-child. Okay? Yeah. To me? And I didn't answer it? What makes you think I will now? Doesn't give up, the importunate servant.
One of the charts you had there, the man-child ministry, you had the apostasy before.
Uh-huh.
And I asked, what is the
significant
verification of that? I always thought apostasy would be after, because they would have to go through testing like Adam went through.
Well, I'll tell you what, I'm not going to really answer that now, because I haven't really thought deeply about it, and I'll just probably ramble on something that wouldn't be a good answer. And I haven't really thought good about it, so I'm not going to answer that. Now, I don't know. I didn't make that chart up, so I don't know why. I'm sure that they had something in mind, but I don't have time to really answer it now, and I haven't even really thought of it. So we'll have to think of it later and try to give you the reason. Right. Well, we know that the apostasy is going to be before the rapture, and that much he sees, but see, the apostasy on that chart is marked as being before the man-child ministry. And he's wondering, what is the verification scripturally? Why would they put it before and maybe not after the ministry? That's what he's wondering, right? Yeah. Well, I don't know why they did that. I honestly don't. Yeah, I don't know. It's a good question. I'm not saying it's not a good question, but I just don't know the answer to it now. Okay, and then, well, I don't see that other hand now. Could be seeing anything right about now. Anyway, let's look at chapters 4 and 5. So remember, there's a test now. We're done with the church ages. We're moving on now. This is an entirely new segment that we're moving on. Of course, it's connected. But it's a new segment of the book of Revelation. Beautiful visions, beautiful things in this section. Chapters 4 and 5. The theme here of chapters 4 and 5, the theme is the Lamb and the seven-sealed scroll. The Lamb and the seven-sealed scroll, which is really the heart of the book of Revelation. And the seven-sealed scroll is actually the title deed of the earth and the mortgage scroll of mankind, as we'll see. Now, we saw in chapter 1 that Jesus was walking in the midst of his churches on the earth. And then we saw in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus dealt with the seven successive periods of church history. And now in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to look at the wonder of God's throne in heaven. And it's as though God draws aside the curtain of heaven and he gives to John a vision of the throne of God itself and the majestic court. You know, when earthly omnipotence, earthly kings, they have their courts, they're always royal members of the family and they're princes and courtiers and they're dressed out and decked out in all the finery and so forth. There's not just one king sitting on a chair all by himself. He's got people fanning him and people reading to him and people feeding him and so on and so forth. Well, God's court is the same way. And we're going to see who those are that are around his throne. Now, in chapter 6, that introduces the tribulation period. Chapter 6, the tribulation period. So therefore, the time element of chapter 4 and 5 is just after the rapture of the bride's saints, just as the tribulation is commencing on the earth. Just after the rapture. So it's a definite, pinpointed time in history. It's following a definite time sequence. The rapture happens. The man-child is caught up. And we're going to look at the man-child there in the presence of Christ. Meanwhile, Laodicea is ushered into the Great Tribulation. And if you notice in chapter 6 and verse 9, we see the souls that are under the altar. These are the Laodiceans. Chapter 6 and verse 9, and when he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. That's going to be the Laodiceans. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. So it's a definite pinpointed time, immediately after the rapture, right as the Great Tribulation is about to commence. In fact, we'll see that Christ is going to take this seven sealed scroll, and as he begins to unloose each seal, there's a seal that's loosed on the earth. There's a corresponding judgment that comes on the earth. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So, first of all, it says after this. It's literally after these things. After these things. And it's talking about after the vision of the seven churches with Jesus in their midst. And there is a door that John sees, and this door is open. And you see heaven is regarded as a house. It's the temple of God. And God is enthroned in this temple. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 11 in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. That's Psalm chapter 11 and verse 4. Now, when it says the door was opened, it's a perfect participle, and what it means is that the door had been opened and was now standing open. So John looked up, and this door had been opened, and it was still standing open. And so the veil of the heavenly holy of holies was removed by Christ for John to peer in, and heaven itself was laid open to his view. And he looks up, and pretty soon we're going to find he's actually caught up there in heaven itself in spirit. And he's going to be actually in this throne room. Now he hears a voice, and it says the first voice as a trumpet. You notice that in verse 1? It says, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me. He heard this voice again, and it said, come up hither. And it was the voice as of a trumpet, and it was the first voice. That means the voice which he had heard at first back in chapter 1 and verse 10. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 10, it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So he hears this voice again. Now, why is this voice sounding like a trumpet? Well, the trumpet is associated with the throne and with the judgments. And actually what it is, the trumpet was blown off in a sound of warning. And the throne and the trumpet together indicate a preparation for judgment. God is about to judge. And there's a dark cloud of judgment that's about to cover the earth. And the gathering storm is just about ready to break. And so John sees God on the throne, and his voice is now like a trumpet, and God is about ready to commence judgment on the earth. Now this trumpet voice says to him, come up hither. And he's talking about heaven now. And he's talking about coming up to heaven through that open door. Now, John did not descend there, or I should say ascend there bodily. I don't think that he went bodily up into heaven. Because when you look at verse 2, it's qualified. Look at verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So in other words, he didn't ascend bodily into heaven, but he was in spirit. So in other words, he came up there in this vision in spirit, not bodily. He didn't leave his body. And here's what God said to him in verse 1. God said, I will show you things which must be hereafter. God is saying, I will show you things, John, which are necessary to occur. So these judgments, they have to occur. It is necessary for them. Now look at how this is a beautiful type of the rapture. It's a beautiful type of the rapture here in five ways. First of all, the first phrase, it says, after this I looked. He's looking, and it's kind of like he's expecting more. He would have been awfully sorry if God would have stopped all the visions after chapter 3. He wanted to see more. He was looking. He was investigating. Well, Jesus is coming for those who look for him, for those who are looking for more. And that's Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Christ is coming for those saints of God that are looking for him. Hebrews 9:28. And then notice, there was a door that was opened in heaven for him. And for John, this was a door of revelation and spiritual access. But for the bride, it's going to be a door of bodily removal from the earth. And that's why we read in chapter 3 and verse 8, where Christ said, I have opened up a door and no man can shut it. Chapter 3 and verse 8. And that doesn't just refer to a door of ministerial opportunity. It's also talking about that door that's going to open up at the time of the rapture. And that time is going to come, God's going to open up that door, and then we'll hear the next thing, a third thing, the voice of a trumpet. We're going to be invited into heaven with the sound of a trumpet. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, Michael the archangel, and the trumpet shall sound. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And then God speaks to John, and God says, come up hither. And all of a sudden he was there. And that's pointing to the man-child being caught up, harpazoed, raptured. God is going to say, come up hither. And you can jump as high as you want to, but you won't be able to come up hither until he calls you. And then finally, God says to John, I will show you things which shall be hereafter. And that's what God's going to do to us at the rapture. He's going to show us things. The Bible says that eye had not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And I would venture to say that God is going to show us around his house up there, and we're going to be, let's just say, immeasurably impressed and pleasantly pleased. Let's look at chapter 4 and verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit. It's like I'm ready to go. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So literally it says, I came to be in spirit. The definite article is not there. I came to be in spirit. That is, in the realm of the spirit in contrast to the flesh. And so he's transported up into heaven now in the vision, where he could now see things occurring in heaven and on the earth. And it's kind of glorious now, because he now has a bird's eye perspective on things. He's right there in heaven, and this is incredible. The elders are talking to him, the cherubim are talking to him, the angels are talking to him, asking him questions, and he's seeing all these things. And then he looks down on the earth and he sees the Antichrist, and he's watching all these things unfold. It must have been some experience. And he was in the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, look what happens. I was in the Spirit, and behold, immediately he saw something. And it means look. So it's kind of like he was in the Spirit, and then the first thing out of his mouth, look. And there was a throne set in heaven. You know, the first thing that you're going to see in heaven, it won't be Paul. It's not going to be Gabriel. It won't be Michael the archangel. You're not going to chat with a few saints and over a cup of coffee and then finally go up, saunter up and see God and worship him at the throne. What will happen, you'll go to heaven and immediately there's a throne. And you're going to see him on that throne. And there is that throne right there before you. Now, it's very interesting when it says a throne was set in heaven. It's in the imperfect tense. That's a past action tense with continuing action. So what this is saying is that a throne was being set. And the action was not yet completed when John was there. It was being set. And it's also in the middle voice for self-interest. It is for the interest of God that this throne is being set. Now, what this is saying is that God's throne was in the process of being established. There was a throne that was being established there. Now, God was sitting on the throne, but it was being established. It was not fully established when John got there. And we're going to see why. Well, I'll get to that later. But the throne was being established. The word throne occurs 45 times in the book of Revelation. That word throne, 45 times, and only 15 times in the rest of the New Testament. And so, therefore, the book of Revelation could be called the throne book of the Bible, because 45 times it talks about the throne. In other words, that's what the book of Revelation is all about. God is establishing his throne. That's what everything is all about. God wants to establish his throne. And at the time when John was there, the throne was not fully established yet. Now, the throne symbolizes God's kingdom and God's government. And so, really, we could say that really what is happening here, God's kingdom was being established. Now, in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, listen carefully to what it says. At the time of the rapture, here's what it says. Listen to it. Now is come salvation and strength, and it means power, and the kingdom of our God, and the power or authority of his Christ. At the time of the raptured saints cry out, now is come the kingdom of our God. In other words, the rapture is going to be a part of the establishment of God's kingdom in the heaven. Because there's something missing in heaven right now, namely you. You're missing. You're not there. You're going to be the man-child. You're going to be the cherubim. So God is going to be establishing his kingdom over a period of time. Now, before the rapture, the kingdom of God is established in our hearts. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, he said, don't look around for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of God is within you. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 20, but after the rapture, we take our place in and around his throne. And this is what John is seeing. The throne is being established. And so now at the time of the rapture, the body of Christ is now joined to the head. And so now it's come the authority of his Christ. And it's a beautiful picture. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the cherubim start telling the angels to pour out the plagues. Because, see, they're ruling and reigning with Christ now. And the cherubim, the glorified saints of God, are commanding and telling the angels what to do. Because the throne of God is now being set. And that's what it said in chapter 12 and verse 10. The power of his Christ has come. That is, Jesus Christ the head, now united experientially with his body. But notice something. The bride being caught up to heaven is still not the full extent of God's kingdom. That's not the full extent of it. That's not the full establishment of God's throne. That brings in the heavenly kingdom, a good measure of the heavenly kingdom. But there still has got to be an earthly kingdom, isn't that right? See, God's kingdom is not yet on this earth, is it? It doesn't look like it. The devil is having his heyday. The devil is the god of this world. Jesus said, Father, I pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the throne is being established in heaven, but then God is going to start establishing his throne on the earth. And that's what the plagues are all about. That's what the judgment is all about. God's kingdom is going to start to come to pass on the earth. And God's kingdom on the earth is what is known as the millennium. That's God's throne set on the earth. Now look at Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. Daniel chapter 7 verse 9. This is a rather interesting passage of Scripture. Daniel 7, verse 9. Now, what this is saying, and we're going to talk about this later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel is beholding something, and if you look in the context, he's beholding the last world government, the indescribable beast with the 10 horns, and it's a fearful beast. And so in verse 9, he says, I beheld, and it's talking about him beholding this world government. Daniel beheld this world government till the thrones were cast down. Now that's an unfortunate translation. It should mean, it really is saying, till the thrones were set up. That's what it is saying. He beheld this world government until the thrones were set up. Now, the King James, it has the idea, cast down, that is, you know, set down. it kind of has that idea, the King James translation. But he beheld the world government until the thrones. Now notice it's plural. And then it says, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. So the point here is that Daniel also saw the kingdom of God being set up and being established. And he beheld these world governments until the thrones, plural, were set up. And then once he saw them set up, and it's talking about the rulership of the saints, he no longer saw the world government any longer. And so the context there is talking about the Antichrist being destroyed and the saints taking the kingdom of God. So what we were saying is that God is going to establish his kingdom in heaven with the glorified saints of God around his throne, and then on the earth too, and it's going to culminate in the millennium. Now let me tell you how this whole thing is going to culminate. God's kingdom is not going to be fully established until the new heavens and the new earth come to pass. And then the Son is going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and God is going to be all in all. And so Christ is now establishing his kingdom on the earth. At the end of the millennium, this heaven and this earth are destroyed, and there is a new heaven and a new earth, and Christ is going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and then God is going to be all in all. And then the throne is going to be fully established. And with that, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 28. I wish I had time to read it. I don't. 1 Corinthians 15:23 through 28. Okay, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. In verse 2 it says, and behold a throne, did you notice it's singular? A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now who is this? Why doesn't it tell us? Well, it doesn't need to tell you. This is God. God is sitting on this throne. And so there is God sitting on the throne, and that's who he beholds. Now, verse 3 is a description of what he saw. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Oh, this is such a beautiful picture. This is the illumination of God's presence. And John describes what he sees as two brilliant, flashing, gem-like stones of resplendent beauty. Now, there's several interpretations of these stones. I'll give you what I think is the best. First of all, he looked at these dazzling stones, two of them that were... Now, don't picture two rocks sitting on the throne. But he says his appearance was like that. And first of all, he saw a jasper stone. This is a translucent or opaque stone. Vincent says that the best jasper stone was purple. He saw a beautiful, sparkling, flashing, purple color emanating rays of dazzling splendor from the throne. That's what he saw. He looked up there, and this beautiful purple was sparkling, and it was flashing from God's throne. Now, the purple is a symbol of royalty. In John chapter 19 and verse 2, Pontius Pilate's soldiers put a purple robe on Christ, and they mocked him, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were mocking him. One day they're going to stand before this throne again, and they'll see him there, and the gem is going to be flashing like jasper, and it will be purple. And they'll know that they were mocking the King of Kings. And so he that sat on his throne then was none other than the King of all kings. Now in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20, the jasper stone was the last stone in the breastplate worn by the high priest. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 20. You see, there were 12 stones on the high priest, and there were four rows. So there were 12 stones with three stones in each row. And there was one stone for each of the 12 tribes. And the last stone, in the breastplate was a jasper stone. In that breastplate, it was the last stone. Now, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 19, we find the jasper stone again, and it's one of the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 19. This time it is the first stone that is mentioned. The first stone mentioned. So in the Old Testament, the jasper is mentioned last, and then in Revelation 21 verse 19, the jasper is mentioned first. Why? Here's the truth. What was last in the Old Testament is now first in the New Testament. You see, many that are first are going to be last, and many that are last are going to be first. So Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 30. So what I'm saying is that the stone was last in the Old Testament It is first in the New Testament. And Jesus talked about there are many that are last, and they're going to be first in the kingdom of God. See? And there are many that are first, and they're going to be last in the kingdom of God. Why are all these puzzled looks looking at 2 billion? You're wondering how that relates to God. Well, I haven't got to that point yet. I'll tell you how in just a minute. Okay, and then there's a second stone. But just all you need to know is that the stone was last in the Old and first in the New Testament, okay? Now, there's another stone, and it's called the Sardine Stone. Now, don't picture a little minnow, a little stone shaped like a... It's talking about the Sardius Stone. The Sardius Stone. The Sardius Stone, and this is spelled S-A-R-D-I-U-S. Now, the Sardius Stone is a fiery red stone. Fiery red. It's a symbol of salvation, which came through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he looks now, there are fiery red beams darting from this stone. Can you picture the beauty that must have been? You've got the purple, and then you've got the fiery red now, and they're both flickering and flashing from the throne. Now this points to Christ as our Savior. Christ as our Savior. Now it's interesting, in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 17 again, this was the first stone in the high priest, his breastplate. It was the first stone. The jasper was the last, and the sardius stone was the first. Now there are two truths that I want to make here. Number one is this. The one that sat on the throne, he's the first and the last. He's the first and the last. He's the sardius stone, and he's the jasper stone. And right along with that, we talked about the purple symbolizes royalty or kingship, and the fiery red symbolizes his blood and him being our Savior. Jesus is both your King and Savior. He's all that you need him to be. He's the first and the last. He purchased you as his love slave at his first coming, and he's going to reign as your King at the rapture. And so how do you relate to God on the throne? He's your Savior and he's your King. The fiery red and the purple, that's how we know him. And also, he's the first and the last. He's everything that you need him to be. And it's also interesting that the violet color, the purple color, if you go from purple to red, that encompasses all the colors of the spectrum. It begins with purple, and it ends up with red. He's the first and the last, and he's everything in between. His beauty and his glory, it's all-encompassing. All the attributes of God are reflected in him. And that's what we're seeing here. He's all the colors of the rainbow. He's all the colors of the prism. He's everything in between. He's the first and the last. He's your Savior and King. That's what it is saying here. Now, let me repeat this. It's interesting that the jasper stone represented the tribe of Reuben in the Old Testament. And the sardius stone represented the tribe of Benjamin. So the jasper stone represented the tribe of Reuben, and that was first. And the sardius stone was last, and it represented the tribe of Benjamin. And so what this is talking about, those two stones represented all the stones in between them, that is all of God's people. And so when God is the jasper stone and the sardius stone, he's all the colors in between, he's all the stones in between, all of God's represented, all of God's people are represented on that throne, as it were. He is our mediator for all people. Now, the name Reuben means, this I find very interesting, this just cannot be chance. The name Reuben means, so what we're saying now, the jasper stone represented Reuben, and the sardius stone represented Benjamin. Now, Reuben means behold a son. Behold a son. And Benjamin means son, excuse me, Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now, this cannot be chance. Reuben means behold a son, and who is sitting on the throne? There's that purple stone, Reuben. Behold a son. Christ is the first begotten son of God. And then also the sardius stone, Benjamin, means son of my right hand. Christ is on the right hand of God. And that's the revelation that is tied in. There is so much revelation in this. Now, some of this might have gone over your head. You might have to listen to it again, because you got to really listen carefully to get what I'm saying. What I meant when I meant to say that you've got Reuben in one stone and Benjamin in the other stone, What I meant by that, they represented all the nation of Israel. And so on that throne, you've got Christ as the mediator for all the nation of Israel and for all the people of God. He's the purple and he's the red. And he's all the stones in between. Yes.
Did you explain the first and the last?
Yes. Jesus is the first and the last.
Well, you said some will be, some that were first shall be last, and some that were last shall be first.
Okay, how does that tie in?
Right.
Well, just as a general principle, you can be excused. As a general principle, people that come into the kingdom of God, some of them that are first on this earth are going to be last in heaven, and some of them that are last on this earth are going to be first in heaven. That's how it would tie in. Okay. That, I realized that was kind of a confusing point. Actually, what I did, I kind of lost my train of thought there. And this is... Yeah, right. Yeah, and both of their names are tied in with Son. And I don't think the other names are. In other words, one means behold a son, the other is son of my right hand. And then all the others, they mean something else, but they don't have the word son. Yeah. Behold a son and son of my right hand. Jesus is that son of God sitting there.
Shows that Preston Kim is going to be teaching here at 701. Is that a misprint?
No, they confused the room.
What's that?
Just keep going.
Yeah.
All I can say if I ever found a diamond 40 miles long, I'd take you all out to get in your house. Just forever. I can't.